Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis, toward the end of the book, actually, this morning. Genesis chapter 30 is where we're going to start in a few moments. One text there. In the past, the opening weeks of the new year have provided us an opportunity here at TBC to revisit and to review some important truths, maybe some bedrock realities that we all need to be reminded of. And the start of a new year seems like a good time to review some of those things. As I mentioned last Sunday, my goal over these next few Sundays in the new year is to dig down to some of these truths, these bedrock truths that are designed and intended by God to anchor our souls in the midst of difficult and uncertain times, particularly as we live life in this fallen world. A number of years ago, a dear friend of our family penned a list of what he referred to as four stabilizing truths. The list was intended to serve as ballast for the believing soul in the midst of the storms of life, anchoring reminders that keep us from floundering in the midst of storms. The original author of this list, his name is Ken Collier. Some of you have met him. You know him as the former director of the Wilds, the president of the Wilds Camping Association. He wrote about this list that he penned like this. He said, "Even the great ships that sail the oceans realize the heavy cargo is not just a heavy burden, but it serves as ballast to help the ship ride low and stably through the stormy seas. When the storm in our lives rage furiously, we need the heaviness and comfort of the promises of God that help us sail securely and stably through our personal trials. Here are four stabilizing truths from God's heart to your heart. They never change. Knowing and believing them will help you navigate safely in the storms of life." And then he wrote these four statements. God's love for me is unchanging. God's purpose for me is Christ-likeness. God's word to me is the final right answer. And God's grace for me is sufficient. I think we have to confess, as we look at these truths, that they are wonderful reminders. They are glorious realities. They are indeed stabilizing because they are biblical. But friends, it's important for us to acknowledge the fact, I think, that all of these truths are actually rooted in another ultimate and eternal reality. And it's the reality of the sovereignty of God. Understanding that, then, what I want to do with this Sunday is I want us to dig down to this bedrock truth, sovereignty of God. This morning, I want to take up the story of Joseph in order to consider this reality. There are many ways to come at a subject, to wrestle with a reality, to deal with a doctrine. And we could seek to exhaust the Scripture's teaching, and we could not in 1 hour, nor could we in 1 week, probably could not in 1 year, exhaust the Scripture's teaching on this subject in a year of Sundays. So this morning, I just want to take up a story, a familiar story. And while there may be some among us here who are not as familiar with this story as others, I think that the majority of us are very well acquainted with the record of Joseph's birth and his betrayal and his bondage and then his victory. You see, those of us who are at least somewhat familiar with this historic record know the high points of the story. We know the arc of the story in the Scriptures, that Joseph's brothers betrayed him. They sold him into slavery. And then many years later, they were reunited with him as he, by God's working, saved their family from starvation. It's an amazing story of grace. I think we all probably who know the story have similar reactions to the various points in the story, parts to the story. We likely all cringe at the thought of what Joseph suffered. We probably feel Jacob's pain at the loss of his son as he mourns over this one he believes was torn to shreds by wild animals. We're righteously indignant at the wicked-hearted brothers who would do such a thing to their own brother. We rejoice when Joseph is taken from prison to the palace. And we almost together sigh a collective sigh of relief when we watch God follow through on a promise, considering how long Joseph waited for the fulfillment of that promise. We experience the sheer emotion of the family reunion at the end of the story as they come, as Joseph falls on his father's neck, kisses him when they finally are reunited in Egypt. But friends, with such a familiar story, I think it's important for us to ask, is that all there is to the story? I mean, did God include this amazing narrative in His precious Word just so that we would feel the emotions, right? Be moved by the circumstances. Be caught up in the details of one man's life. And friends, I think the truth of the matter is that we should be moved with the emotions of the story. We should be careful to note the circumstances that make up this record. But I believe that God has much, much more that He intends to teach us about Himself from the pages than merely giving you and me one of those stories to tell in a Sunday school classroom or to our kids right before bed so that we all kind of get that little warm feeling at the end when it all turns out well. In fact, the overarching themes that we find here in this story reveal, I believe, that the reason that God put this story in the Bible is to teach us the lesson of His sovereignty, and then teach us how to submit to it ourselves. And I will say from the beginning that my experience over nearly 25 years of preaching now is that there are a lot of people who say they believe in sovereignty and they don't like it. They don't like sovereignty. In fact, they argue against it. They rub up under it. It feels like sandpaper on their soul rather than a balm for them. Medicine, as God intends for it to be. Get a better grasp on this challenging theme. I just want to look at two thoughts with you this morning. First, I want you to grasp God's sovereignty. Get a grasp on the sovereignty of God. So I want you to see it here. But I want you, secondly, to glimpse the sovereign. I want you to see who this is. We see this in the text, I think, of this story. We're not going to read a lot of it. In fact, I set out the text as chapter 37 to 50. This is a long narrative. We're not going to read big portions. In fact, we're going to tell more of the story and we're going to dive into certain parts of the story along the way. We can't cover everything that's here. There's not time this morning. But understanding what we have here, then I want to give our time in this service to learning to trust our sovereign God. Learning to trust. And I say learning because I believe it's going to be ongoing for us. We're going to need to keep learning how to trust our sovereign God. So let's consider first of all this. Let's grasp God's sovereignty. Let's grasp God's sovereignty. I think when I use that word, it may be an overstatement. I think we hear grasp and it feels get a handle on as if somehow we can master this. I might change it if I were to add a few more words and say, I want you to have this category in your thinking so that you might be mastered by God's sovereignty. Because there's no way that you and I will ever fully wrap our minds around the sovereign, else we would be Him. And we are not Him. And that's really the point. It's a sad fact that many, many Christians today struggle, as I just noted, with understanding and submitting to the concept of sovereignty. They just don't like this subject. And I think mainly because that by definition, sovereignty is simply the exclusive right or authority to control or rule. Sovereignty is the exclusive right or authority to control or rule. I don't think that we mind the idea of one having the right to control or rule within limits. What we don't like is the exclusivity of it being in anyone's hands. If it is this exclusive right or authority to control or rule, then it follows that the sovereign is the supreme lawmaking authority. Whatever he says goes. Nothing is outside of his control, and no one can tell him what to do because he rules over all. No one can disagree with him. No one can stop him. No one has right to argue with him. Though we all try most of those at some point in time. Yes, our struggle to submit ourselves to the concept of sovereignty is largely due, I think, to the fact that we Americans have very little experience with such a thing. We have grown up in a mostly self-governing culture as opposed to a monarchy that other countries have. People who are ruled over by one authoritative lawgiver. Not we the people, right? We always hear it. We talk about politics. You work for us, right? I get it, right? You're the sovereign. I'm the sovereign, we believe. And it goes to our heads. I mean, I like our form of government here. I'm grateful for it. But it goes to our heads. More sadly, it goes to our hearts. We begin to believe we are in charge. And what we want, we get. And no one can say anything to us. No one can stop us. Think about it. Most of us have rarely ever had to submit our wills to the will of another for any real length of time. I mean, how many young people... When I turn 18, right? We know the date. We know the date when we get to rule ourselves. When I'll be in charge of me. We know when the semester's over at school. We all know when 5 o'clock on Friday comes, right? And I don't have to listen to my boss anymore, right? We know. We don't have to submit ourselves and our wills to many people very often for very long. For the most part, we do what we want, when we want, with whatever we want, the way we want, for as long as we want. That's our lives as we've constructed them. And aside from a few inconveniences, like maybe speed limits when there are policemen around, and income taxes when we actually file as we ought, and the need to make an income, and so I have to work a job. I wouldn't if I didn't have to, but I have to, so I do it. We really live lives that are mainly governed by our own desires and plans. We do as we please. And most of us work our jobs so that we can do as we please and can afford to do so. From time to time, however, it's fascinating how sovereignty, often observed in the form of God's providence, just breaks into our oblivious complacency when it comes to these things. To our self-made lives. And suddenly, that which we've come to believe, that I'm in charge of me, we realize I'm really not. I'm not as in charge of things as I think I am. And it usually shows up in the form of interruptions that are common troubles, common trials, like a flat tire on the way to an important meeting. Or a flight delay that causes me to miss my connecting flight and therefore I don't get to be where I'm supposed to be when I'm supposed to be there, or at least I thought I was. or a medical diagnosis that demands a radical life change, or maybe something as simple as the sniffles on the morning when something important was supposed to happen that day. A common cold shuts us down. A bout of food poisoning from what seemed to be a perfectly good meal. Maybe an expensive one. We went out for a meal and now I'm sick. What in the world? Or maybe the roof springs a leak and the air conditioner quits and the car needs a repair and the kid's school bill comes due all at the same time. We all are familiar with these kinds of scenarios, aren't we? We know this is what the stuff of life is. This is what it's like to live in a world and to be reminded with some kind of regularity, guess what? I'm not the sovereign. One thing that all of the things I just talked about and many more things we could talk about have in common is this. We have absolutely no control over any of them. We're not in control. Oh, we buy our insurance and we make our plans and we get prepared and we work our plans. But at the end of the day, we're not in control of them. I mean, think about it. When it comes right down to it, we can no more stop ourselves from catching the common cold than we can stop a nail from punching a hole in our tire. Right? You're not in control of that. Nor am I. But the important question of the hour, I think, is this. Do we learn the lessons from these trials that God intends for them to teach us? Are we actually learning? Or do we find ourselves like the common fool who just keeps beating his head against a wall, believing that at some point in time he's going to break through and he will actually be the one in charge? Sadly, I think that far too often our reactions to these types of trouble, to put it kindly, are less than righteous. They are. I mean, if I'm honest, I think if you're honest, what are we? We find ourselves frustrated and fuming. We find ourselves angry and argumentative. We find ourselves carnal and cranky every time life doesn't go the way I wanted it to go. And as a result, if we're not careful, we will miss the beautiful lesson that God, by His grace, is trying to teach us about Himself. Simply put, I would say that the lesson of these trials is this, friends. There is a sovereign, but you are not Him. There is a sovereign, but I am not Him. And I would argue, friends, that this is the lesson of Joseph's life. This is what this story teaches us. Just consider for a few minutes. I mean, have you ever stopped and just wrestled with all the things in Joseph's life that were out of his control? You know the story. I would say this. Consider this area. He had no control over his birth, right? None of us do. You say, well, that should go without saying, right? Well, it doesn't, because the scripture actually says it. It tells us that. I think as a reminder, I ask you to go to Genesis chapter 30, because in this text, beginning at verse 22, we're told of Joseph's birth. And it doesn't go without saying. It actually is stated plainly. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and God opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son. And said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph. God did that. Every aspect of his birth was under the control of another. Of the four mothers in his family. Think about that. Of the four mothers in his family. Like that's a mess, right? Of the four mothers in his family, sovereignty saw to it that he was born to Rachel, the beloved wife. So from the beginning, he was favored by his father, and he was hated by others in his family, simply because of who his mom was, and how much his dad liked him because of that. Now, of all the sons of Jacob, Sovereignty saw to it that Joseph was born next to last. He was the son, as the scripture will tell us, of his father's old age. And think about this. Had he been born the first or the second among his brothers? I mean, he had 12 brothers, right? So 12 of them. Had he been born the first or the second, he may well have been respected, looked up to by those around him. But being born the 11th son in a family of 12 boys was not a position of respect. All those older brothers to look down on him, think nothing of him. It's why dreams like his, of all the sheaves bowing down to him, were that much more marvelous in the end. Because that didn't happen in a culture like this. You see, all these details remind us of the fact that Joseph's story was being written by another. There's more that can be said here. We got to keep moving. What do we say? Joseph had no control over his birth. Joseph had no control over his brothers. No control over his brothers. He had no control over when, where, or to whom he was born any more than he had control over those who loved him and those who hated him. He doesn't control those things. A couple of verses from chapter 37. We read this. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. Does that sound like a formula for a wonderful home situation? I got 12 boys, and I love this one more than any of them, more than all of them put together. I love this one. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. He marked him out with the clothes he wore as the special one. When his brothers saw that the father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Friends, these are absolutely clear verses. Joseph's father loved and favored him. Joseph's brothers hated him and they told him so. And let's be clear, in both of these cases, Joseph had no say, right? He didn't have a say over when he was born and why his dad loved him more than everybody else. He was the son of his dad's old age. That's not Joseph's choice. And he has no control over the fact that his brothers hate him because they hate him because of his dad's decision. Dad loves me and you hate me. He has no control over the situation. Later, the Bible tells us the brother's going to hate him even more because of the dreams he has. The dreams he dreams. Now does Joseph control his dreams? Is he in charge of what he dreams about? No, God gave him those dreams and his brothers hate him even more for them. Friends, clearly, he had no control over his birth. He had no control over his brothers. He had no control over his betrayal. What happened to him next? I mean, he has no control over this, no say. I mean, in this story, the scriptures record is one of the most, it records one of the most hateful and despicable acts ever committed within a family. I mean, clearly at the end of Genesis, this rivals the beginning of Genesis, right? What happens? Cain kills Abel. A brother kills a brother. Now, what do these brothers do at the end of the book of Genesis? They want to kill him, but they finally talk themselves out of it and they sell him into slavery. This is despicable. What kind of bookends on a book are these? Story of wicked betrayal, its resulting effects is one giant illustration of sovereignty at work, though. I mean, this is what we see. This is what's going on here. Just for a moment, consider all the things that if you just trace this, both the betrayal and all the effects of the betrayal, the things that Joseph had no control over. He had no control over being sold to the slave traders by his brothers. He had no control over who bought him in Egypt. He had no control over what job he would be given in his owner's household. He had no control over his boss's wife and her sexual advances on him. He had no control over being thrown into jail because she lied about him. He had no control over what he would be given to do in the prison once he got into jail. He had no control over who he would meet or what they would need when he got to the prison. No control over the promises those men gave him or the fact that that man forgot those promises to him. He had no control over what the king dreamed. He had no control over the fruitfulness of the harvests of Egypt. He had no control over the weather that would bring a drought to that land. He had no control over who would come to buy grain from the storehouses in Egypt when it actually finally came to it. Is any of this starting to ring familiar to you? In the last week, how many things have you and I had to deal with that we had no control over? I mean, we got to ask, do we see it yet? Do we see the hand of God's sovereignty on this story from the start to the finish of it? Everywhere you turn is the picture of the sovereignty of God. Now, friends, some would argue against sovereignty by claiming that if a sovereign was in charge of Joseph's story, then that made Joseph really nothing more than a mindless robot. He's just a mindless robot. He's just a pawn in a game that someone else is moving the pieces around the board. That there's no responsibility. There's no part of him that is actually involved in this. He's just being moved around mindlessly. But I want you to hear me. Nothing could be further from the truth. While it is certainly true that much of Joseph's life was beyond his control, friends, it is not true, however, that he had no responsibility for how he lived his life in the midst of those circumstances that God was ordaining and moving him around. These things beyond his control. In fact, the scripture illustrates the fact that Joseph was fully responsible for his own behavior, even in the midst of his trials. Even in the midst of his temptations. Even in the midst of all these unthinkable circumstances. Very quickly, I would just say it to you this way, friends. Joseph was accountable for his reactions. Think about it. Throughout his entire life, Joseph was continuously faced with hateful, heartless, hurtful people. I mean, you look at this and you say, he had no control over these situations. God was sovereign, yes. But look at the people that used him. Look how the people treated him. But you know what's amazing about Joseph's story? We never read of a single hateful or hurtful reaction toward another person in that whole story by Joseph. Not one. In fact, time and time again, Joseph responded to the wickedness of others toward him with a surprising measure of humility, grace, kindness, initiative, faith. We could go on. All of this was happening as he saw it, humanly speaking, to him. And how does he respond? Astoundingly like Jesus. Certainly, Joseph had no control over the choices and the actions of others, but he did have control over his own choices and reactions toward them. He was accountable for how he responded. Not only was he accountable for his reactions, he was accountable for his righteousness. Is he going to do right or wrong? How's he going to respond? You know, it's fascinating to think that throughout the entirety of Scripture, our Lord does not choose to record a single sin that Joseph ever committed. It's only a handful of characters in the whole Bible that don't have some sinful thing recorded about them. Doesn't mean they weren't sinners. It means that God in his divine sovereignty did not choose to record their sins in his word. Joseph's one of those very few characters. And while the Bible never tells us why this is so, that God doesn't record that about him, it does give us a glimpse into Joseph's heart and how he thought about sin. Just think of the instance where he is now in Potiphar's house. He's been sold by his brothers. He's now a slave, and he's been elevated to a position of authority in the home. And Potiphar's wife begins to try to seduce him. And how does Joseph think about this? I'm a victim here, right? I deserve a little fun. Look at how I've been treated. No. Genesis 39. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused.
And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife." Now notice how all of those words are directed toward his master, human master, his boss, Potiphar. If you're tracking with the logic here, you would think that he would then ask the question, "How then can I do this great wickedness against Potiphar?" That's not what he says. "I've been entrusted by my boss, but how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And notice how he said, "Your husband has trusted me." He didn't say, "How can you do this wickedness against your husband?" He said, "How can I do this thing?" He was saying, "I'm responsible for how I respond in this trial. If I do this, I will sin." Joseph put the responsibility for choosing to be righteous or to do evil squarely on his own shoulders. You see, friends, I want you to be careful. I need to be careful here. Believing in sovereignty does not remove our responsibility. Though sovereignty is at work and over every aspect of our lives, you and I are accountable for how we choose to live today. And yet I hear many who go down the road of sovereignty who now make God the cause of everything, including their sin. "I can't help it. It's just the hand I was dealt." No, God is not the author of evil, friends. Listen carefully. According to Scripture, we are responsible and accountable for our attitudes, for our actions, for our reactions, for our words, for our motives, for our holiness. In fact, believing in sovereignty should motivate us toward greater godliness, not less of it. And yet so often, we find that when the understanding of sovereignty rises, many times an embracing of holiness declines. We've got to guard ourselves. Let's move on to a second thought. Not only should we grasp God's sovereignty, but I want you to glimpse the sovereign. I want you to see him. So far, we spent our time this morning looking at the story of Joseph really from a kind of a human perspective. That's how the story's written into the book. The narrative is written so that we would see and feel and navigate the story as if we're there. We understand the situation. We read through it and our hearts break for Joseph's suffering and our hearts rejoice for his victories. But we realize all the while that there is someone, capital S, much greater than Joseph, who is behind the scenes, who is guiding the journey, who is working out the circumstances, who is working his ends in Joseph's life. And let's not forget how this story unfolded. Really quickly, just review it again. Joseph had been hated by his brothers and sold into slavery in Egypt. He'd been put to work in Potiphar's house. He had been pursued by Potiphar's wife and lied about and then thrown into prison. He'd been put in charge of that prison while he was there. And while there, he had met servants of the Pharaoh or of the king. He interpreted their dreams and he had been promised a favor and then he was forgotten. He was later remembered. He was called from the prison before Potiphar and asked to interpret the king's dream now. And he was warned in that dream about a coming famine. He was given wisdom from God to make a plan in preparation for the famine. He was then put in charge of that plan. And as a result, he was put in charge of all of Egypt. And in the midst of the famine, his own family came down to Egypt seeking food. And he was reunited with his brothers. And after a series of tests that he put them through, Joseph revealed himself to them. And he was reunited with them. And in that reunion, we hear Joseph kind of pulling back the curtain now on his own story. And the key passage of his whole story is really found in Genesis chapter 45.
And four times in just a handful of verses, Joseph tells his story. And I want you to hear how he tells this story to his brothers. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Remember responsibility in the midst of sovereignty. Joseph can look right at his brothers and go, "You guys sold me." But there's a difference between selling and sending, right? Keep reading. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And, second time, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Verse 8. "So, it was not you who sent me here, but God." This is glorious. Yeah, you guys sold me. You guys sinned against me. You're responsible. You sinned against me, but you're not ultimately sovereign. God was using your sin sinlessly to accomplish His purpose in my life and for your good. You didn't send me here. God sent me here. And He has made me a father of Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, fourth time, God has made me lord of Egypt. Come down to me. Don't tarry.'" Now, how would you tell Joseph's story? I mean, you finally get those nasty guys in front of you and you've got the authority to shout like the Queen of Hearts, "Off with their heads!" What are you, how are you telling the story? "Dirty, rotten scoundrels, you did me wrong. This is all your fault." Joseph looked right in his brother's eyes, those brothers who had sinned, yes, sinned against him. Said, "You didn't send me here. God sent me here. Because God was doing so much more, even in that moment of your sinning, than you or I could even have imagined back then." I've got to ask you a question, friends. Is this how you think? Is this how I think? Don't miss the clear language of the text. I mean, Joseph didn't mince any words. He didn't try to nuance his response. He just comes out with it. "God sent me to Egypt." He tells them, "God was working His plan from the beginning to the end of my story. God was doing this." Even though his brothers had sinned against him, they'd sold him into slavery, he doesn't remove their responsibility. He still maintained that it was the God who sent him here, even though they had sinned against him. In fact, that language is so plain. You didn't send me here. God did. See, you and I like sovereignty as long as God sends us where He sends us the way we like to be sent. You and I wouldn't have an issue with Joseph's story if he'd been sent to Egypt in first class, right? But he was in a slave caravan and he was sinned against to get him into that caravan. And we don't like the story. Because we think God not only gets to work His plan, but He needs to work His plan in a way that I like. In order for it to be okay with me.
Don't miss the fact that Joseph gave God credit for it all. He claimed that God planned from the beginning to save many lives. So he chose Joseph as the one he would use to do his saving work of this family. And he sent him to Egypt in advance to pave the way and to make the saving work possible. I mean, this is the language of the story as Joseph tells it. God is the one who made Joseph succeed in Egypt. God is the one who gave him his authority there. God is the one who raised him up and made him, according to the language of this text, a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his house and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. God did, God did, God did, God did, God did. Joseph took no credit for this whatsoever. Let me tell you how good of a servant I was in Potiphar's house. Let me tell you how I curried favor with the servants of Pharaoh. Let me tell you how I worked up through the ranks of the prison till I was respected again. There's none of that in the story. Instead, Joseph bowed before the sovereignty of God and acknowledged the truth that God does as he pleases in the affairs of men. God does as he pleases. In this, he agreed with Daniel, who wrote it so plainly in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. The Most High rules the kingdom of men. Oh, you think it's Congress, or you think it's us, or you think it's the king, or you think it's the potentate of some land. No, God rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. God rules the nations of the earth. God does as he pleases. Elsewhere, the prophets would write, God does as he wills, and no one can say to him, what have you done? No one gets to question the sovereign. No one's able, strong enough to stay his hand from doing what he wants. Now, friends, the ultimate, most familiar statement of this truth in this story is reserved for a conversation that Joseph had with his brothers later. The first one we just read, 45, is the first time he reveals himself to his brothers. But there's another exchange with his brothers later in Joseph's story. And that exchange happens after their father dies. And so Joseph's brothers are now afraid because they have convinced themselves that Joseph's been nice to us because daddy's still alive. But now that daddy's dead, we're in trouble because he's still in charge and our lives are on the line. They're afraid for their lives. They were worried now that Jacob is gone. Joseph's going to seek revenge for the wickedness they had done against him. I mean, Joseph had said to them, yes, you sold me. Yes, you sinned against me. But God, and they can hear that, but there's still this, he's waiting for his chance. He's waiting for his chance. And in the midst of their worries, Joseph speaks these words to them in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. Do you hear Joseph softening their responsibility somehow? Oh, what you did wasn't really sin. No, you plotted in your heart. You actually hated me. You actually did evil to me. As for you, you meant it as evil against me. But God meant it, that same thing you did, meaning evil, God meant it for good. Friends, I would argue that this verse stands out like a beacon in the night. In our humanness, we have looked across the landscape of Joseph's life without being really able to see the big picture clearly. If we're just thinking as humans and looking at a story, we can't see all of this. But this verse serves as like a lens of a telescope through which we can now look back on the circumstances and on the sufferings of his life and rejoice in the goodness and the grace of the Almighty Sovereign God, who at every turn and every twist, and even at moments where evil was intended by the one who did to him what they did, he can see and he can trust. God is good, and he does good even in the hardest things, even in the things I would never wish or never want. And don't enjoy as they're happening. God is good. Sadly, there are far too many professing believers who think of God's sovereignty as cold and impersonal and harsh. They view the God who chooses and ordains as a harsh and capricious taskmaster who does what he will on a whim, seemingly without a care for those whom his decision affects. That's the way they want to paint the sovereign. Joseph was sold by his brothers to become a slave. And in that act, how does Joseph view sovereignty? God didn't care about me. God forgot about me. God finally showed up and vindicated himself. But back then, God was mean. Is that how he thought of sovereignty? No. He looks at that evil act that we all look as the instigator for all the trouble he faced, and he looked at that act and said, in that, God was doing good. And I'd ask you, is that how you think? Is that how I think? My friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that this verse should not only shine a glorious light on the doctrine of sovereignty for you, but it should also shine a gracious light on the sovereign for you and for me. He meant it for good. If you know that true God of the Bible, my friends, that is the God you serve as well. Friends, make no mistake about it. The text continues. This text continues to call believers to a grounded, steadfast, unshakable, immovable Christianity. Come what may, come what may. Truth be told, we could go on and on in our study of sovereignty. I said it's all over the Bible. We don't have time this morning. We need to bring this to a close. And here's how I'd like to close. I just want to simply ask you this question. What should this reality do for us? What should it do in us? What should it do to us? There's a couple of things real quick I just want to say as we close. I believe that this should call us to fall on our knees like Thomas and cry, my Lord and my God. But I got to ask, will it? You see, I believe that the sovereignty of God should make us humble, friends. It should make us humble. You see, God's goal for these glorious truths is that they cause us to admire and to make much of Him and the glory of His amazing grace. That's what's going on in texts like these. Consider the fact that Paul ended the clearest section in all of Scripture concerning God's sovereignty and salvation with these words. Just listen to how Paul closes it in Romans chapter 11. Here's what he said. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That's humility. He is the sovereign. And I am not. I can't fully get my mind wrapped around all that He is and all that He does. I can't counsel Him. I have nothing to offer Him to instruct Him and to do what He does better than He does. I don't give Him anything that now I am owed from Him anything. For it all comes from Him and through Him and to Him, and to Him be the glory. I deserve none of it. My friends, the sovereignty of God should make us humble. But the sovereignty of God should also make us holy. Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 about the personal effects of sovereignty in the life of a genuine believer. He says this in Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us, okay, sovereignty, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we would be the smart ones, and we would be the informed ones, and we would be the ones who know all the mind of God, right? So we can get all proud about what we know about God who chose us. No. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I got a question. Is what you know making you holier? Is what you learn of your God making you more like Him? It's astounding how the Apostle Paul will warn that a little knowledge can just puff us up. What does Paul say? It should humble us and it should sanctify us as we come to see God for who He really is. And I got to ask, is it doing that in us? My friends, trusting and humble, grateful, loving, holy, joyful submission to the sovereignty of our Savior is the only right response to this truth. You see, a proper response to the good and gracious sovereignty of God in our daily lives can be put, I think, into two simple yet profound thoughts. And I'll close with these. I've borrowed these from my pastor, Eric Sipes. Some of you have met Eric. For years, Eric would challenge us with these thoughts. And he said, if we understand these things, we can walk in these things. We need to live in these things. First statement, life is about God, not you. Life's about God, not you. You say, well, I got to live. I got to work. And how does the Scripture tell you to work? You work as unto the Lord. Life's about God. It's not about you. It's about what you know. It's not about what you do. Not about what you want. It's about God. And in light of that, we got to ask the question, then if God is sovereign and He is at work, then how do I think about living life in that world He is sovereign over? Well, Eric used to say it this way, ask this question, what is God doing and how can I be a part of that? See, what's going to happen is this, we're going to finish up here in just a few minutes and we're going to go and we're going to get some lunch, right? With our families after our application class, and we're going to sit down and we're going to talk. And you know what we're going to find ourselves talking about as we're planning our calendars for the next 7 days? What do I want to get done this week? What do I want to enjoy? What do I want to do? What do I want to experience? Where do I want to go? How do I want to use my time? How do I want to spend my money? Life's about me. It's astounding. We can spend all morning worshiping the sovereign and then spend all afternoon worshiping ourselves. And the rest of the week, worshiping ourselves. It's all about me. What do I want? No. What is God doing? And how can I be a part of that? I would submit to you, friends, that we need to be headed into this year wrestling with the reality that God is at work. God is at work in each of us. God is at work among us. God is at work for us. God is at work through us. And God is at work in this world. And so we need to be coming into this year asking ourselves the question, so what is God doing and how do I get on that trajectory? Like how do I get it and do and live in the way that He is at work? Or do we just sit down like the average lost person and go, I want this year, and I want this year, and I want this year, and I want to do this year, and I want to get this done this year, and I. And how many Christians call that Christianity? I'm saved, and therefore I get to do what I please. I've got eternity, and who really cares about tomorrow? God does. God does. What is He doing? And how can I be a part of it? My friends, I want to call us to this because if we're going to learn to trust our sovereign, then it means we're going to have to live submitted to our sovereign. And I would say to each of us, we, by His grace, need to keep learning. I'll be the first one to raise my hand. I, by His grace, need to keep learning this reality. So to that end, let's pray this morning. Father, thank You for Your word. There's so much here. So much more we could consider. But in the time that we have this morning, this reality, I pray, would grip our souls. This bedrock truth would change the way we think. Father, I ask that You would take Your word, change us. Convince us what is true, and then cause us to walk in Your ways, humbly, holy. Might You increase as we decrease. And Father, come what may this year, I pray that You would cause us to understand You are at work. And how do we participate with You in what You're doing? And so we'll thank You in advance for what You do, for it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.